Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the midweek edition of the Panic Podcast. So nice to have you with us. Are you dreaming of a white Christmas? Well, keep on dreaming, because we're going to have a green Christmas. Looks like our temperatures are going to be up into the 50s, at least until the end of the year. Well, we are up to our 14th and final study of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And, of course, that means that this will be our final podcast for 2021, but we'll be back in the new year. Anyway, get your Bibles opened up to the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll get started in just a second. It's a beautiful song, and I guess it's a nice sentiment, but I've never been a big fan of the white Christmas, although I have very, very fond memories of Christmas as a young person, as a boy, visiting my grandmother's house. She lived in Latchford, Ontario, Canada. Anybody know where that is? Any of my Canadian listeners? Latchford, Ontario. And it's just a small town, population 500 when I was growing up. And the last time I was there, which is probably, I've been down in the States here for 21 years. So when it was a couple of years before I left, so it's got to be 22, 23 years, population was down to 350. I guess people just aren't moving to Latchford, Ontario, but I can remember driving there for Christmas, and Dad would get off work, and it would be like the 21st or the 22nd. Sometimes it was Christmas Eve. We'd leave after he got off work, and sometimes we'd be driving in the snow, and it was dark, and the snow was blowing, and it was just horrible weather conditions. But Dad always made sure that we got to Grandma's house, and I remember driving down the hill to her house and driving across a short covered bridge. And the snow banks, and the house would be covered in snow, but she'd have all these multicolored Christmas lights hanging everywhere. And I can remember walking in and smelling the chicken rice soup. Don't know why I remember that, but the Christmases of my childhood were very special, and as yours are too, I'm sure. And snow always played a big part of it. But I, as an adult, I can tell you that I do not like snow. And as far as I'm concerned, the only time that I can tolerate snow is Christmas time. And after that, it can just go away. But it looks like we're not even going to have that this year. Well, as I said at the top of the program, this is our 14th and final study of Thessalonians. So let's get cracking, shall we? The previous chapter ended with the fact that Christians needed to be established in the Word of God. Paul wrote about how God comforts our hearts and strengthens us in every good word and work. And he does this mostly through the Word. And this has to do with being loyal to the person of the Lord Jesus. Paul also wrote about the marvelous position we have in Christ. We are chosen and we are called by God. Now, into the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to write about certain responsibilities that we all have as believers. Now, to the Christians in Ephesus, he kind of wrote the same thing, and here's how he put it to them in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He said, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, before he does that here, he has this little brief prayer, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters," we don't know exactly what those other matters were, "pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith." Well, it sounded like Paul had closed the letter with the benediction at the end of chapter 2, but he couldn't close without asking for their prayers. Yep. Paul, the strong and able apostle, expressing his need for their support. And we all need prayer, don't we? There's not one of us that is strong enough in our faith to go without the prayers of the brothers and sisters. This short prayer, though, as we read it, it's got nothing to do with his own personal well-being. It was that his ministry for Christ might continue to grow and be fruitful. In all, there are some 5 times in his letters that Paul asked for prayer. Now, let me go through them, and you'll notice a common denominator. So in Romans chapter 15, he asks for prayer, verses 30 and 32. He asked for prayer for continuing and extended ministry, as well as for fellowship with them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, Paul sees their prayers as a part of his work. In Ephesians 6, 17 to 31, he seeks their prayers that he may speak boldly for Christ. I didn't know Paul had a problem with that. Seems like if anybody spoke boldly for Christ, it was Paul. But to the Ephesians, he wanted more boldness, I guess, and he asked that they would pray that he would receive more boldness. In Philippians 1, 15 to 20, Paul affirms their prayers as a source of strength in his witness and through his imprisonment in Rome. In Colossians 4, 3 and 4, he wants them to pray for an open door for his preaching. So all the prayers that Paul requested had to do with his ministry. That's how important preaching the gospel and saving souls was to this man. And specifically here, Paul asks for their prayers in order that the Lord's word may run swiftly. Run swiftly. Literally, the verb sees the word of the Lord running in a race. This is something to keep in mind whether you're sharing the word with your friends or co-workers or preaching it. It really is in a race with many other words, all trying to get to the listener's heart first. And Paul asks for prayer concerning a specific situation from which he needed some relief. We don't know the details, of course, but it seems that there was an unidentified group of people coming against him and his friends, trying to hinder them in their doing their work for Christ. What's particularly interesting is that Paul's request has more to do with those who don't have faith yet than with his own comfort. It's interesting, isn't it? Specifically, he says, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. It only takes one or two people in a group of Christians to cause problems. It only takes one or two non-believers in a sea of believers to cause disruption. I would say that, you know, in my years in the ministry, I would say without exception, every single church problem I ever encountered was the result of non-believers causing problems in the church. Which is interesting how that works. Well, going on, verses 3 to 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, 3 to 5. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So obviously with the third verse, Paul shifts some gears here. He was still concerned with the problems and the needs of his readers. He'd ask them to pray for his needs and problems, but he's very well aware that they still have needs and problems. They needed to be guarded from the evil one. Of course, Paul has in mind the devil, and his strategies include deception and the pressure of persecution. And these Thessalonians were facing both in the form of false teachers who had infiltrated the church apparently, or members who had been suckered into believing false teaching and they were spreading it around, and the persecution among Christians in Thessalonica was being ratcheted up. 2 Corinthians verses chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 says, and Paul writes to them, he says, "No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." I think it's a very, very important thing to keep in mind. And we're going to be studying this somewhat in depth in the new year. We're going to be doing a series on angels and demons and spiritual beings. So you'll make sure to check back for when the podcasts start up again, probably around mid-January, I guess. But Satan never looks like he does on TV. Never looks like that ugly, you know, horned beast man like on television. He masquerades as an angel of light. And those who serve him are also masquerade as servants of righteousness. They look just like preachers of the gospel. They look just like Christians. 1 Peter 5:8, he writes, "Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You always got to be on your guard against Satan. You don't need to fear him. You don't need to fear anything about him, but you need to be aware that he is keenly interested in you. Now, just who were these wicked and evil people who were being used by the evil one? We don't know for sure. Some scholars think that Paul has in mind heretics like Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul mentions in the much later letter to Timothy. I think it's in chapter 1 he mentions their names. Others see just the run-of-the-mill hypocrites and false teachers who regularly infested the church back then and do today. But some Bible scholars tie these wicked and evil men to unbelieving Jews who were in Corinth, where Paul was staying at the moment while he wrote this letter, and who were causing him considerable grief in their work of opposing his work there. Evil men exist because not everyone has faith. That's an interesting thought that Paul introduces. Evil men exist because not everyone has faith. As long as a large number of people continue to reject the gospel message, those who viciously oppose its message will, and who react violently to those who preach it, will be allowed to thrive. See, not everybody is violently opposed to the gospel. Some people just could care less. They just want to be left alone, you know. And probably in your life, those are the unbelievers that you've encountered the most, whether they be family members or work colleagues or neighbors. They're not viciously opposed to Christianity. They just don't care about it. But as long as people like that live and are in our society, those who viciously oppose the gospel will continue to thrive. They will continue to, be in opposition to anything having to do with the church or Jesus Christ. Now, in sharp contrast to the widespread lack of faith among people is the faithfulness of the Lord. He can be counted on to strengthen and protect believers from Satan. Here's the assurance of inner security and outward protection from evil. With the fourth verse, God's faithfulness is supplemented by the faithfulness of his people. So Paul wrote with confidence that the Thessalonians were living the way Paul had taught them to. Sure, Paul had confidence in them, but he knows that they, like all believers, weren't completely self-sufficient. The Lord's help is indispensable. None of you is so strong in your faith that you don't need more of God's power working in your life. None of you, is so educated in the Bible that you don't need to go to Bible study or go to church or whatever. So Paul asks the Lord to direct them into a deeper relationship with him and into a fuller appreciation of God's love for them in Christ. The apostle is about to deal with a very touchy subject, discipline of lazy people in the church. So the strongest possible motivation, remembering God's love and Christ's endurance of suffering, will bolster what he's about to deal with. Now let's read this. This is a very interesting problem that he knew was alive and well in the Thessalonian church. Verses 6 to 10. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters. Okay, he's on a rant here. Keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anybody's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: anyone who's unwilling to work shall not eat. Well, if you say that today, you're gonna get stoned. Well, Paul devotes significant space in the closing moments of his letter to the disorderly and to the lazy members in the church. The problem was barely hinted at in the first letter, and it's only gotten worse in the intervening time between the two letters. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, we read this: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And then same letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Well, apparently the lazy bums had failed to heed the first letter, and so stronger measures needed to be taken. What Paul wrote carried the full authority of Jesus Christ. The admonition is very, very severe here. But though severe, it was made to those who were truly brothers and sisters. These are not non-believers. These are Christians, right? The order was to keep away from these lazy bums and the disorderly, probably the same people. And it's a strong command, right? Now, who were these lazy bums and disorderly people? Well, they could have been the ones who were all worked up about the coming of the Lord, so much so that they spent their days in idleness, just sitting around, waiting for the Lord to come back, accepting no responsibilities. I mean, why be bothered with such mundane things like work when the Lord is coming back at any moment? So the bone idleness led to meddlesome conduct, And even dependence on others for support. Yeah, they were so sure Jesus is coming back, but brother, can you spare a dime? You know, that kind of thing. Look, the church is the body of Christ, and it is also a social fellowship which bears responsibility for the conduct of its members. So no church, specifically the Thessalonian church, you know, but no church can be indifferent to unruly members. In order to uphold Christian standards, the lazy and disorderly must be made to feel the pressure of Christian sentiment against their irresponsible conduct. And it sounds harsh to stay away from people like that, but the church is to avoid close company with loafers in order to shame them. See, Paul is not suggesting that they be excommunicated or completely ostracized, but rather it's the idea of I forget who coined the phrase, social aloofness, which will make it clear that a standard of behavior and conduct is expected of all members of the church. And to reinforce his admonition, Paul cited his own example and that of his associates when they were there in Thessalonica preaching. And now here we know why they supported themselves instead of being supported by the believers in town. This was unusual for Paul. Okay, most of the time, he preached full time, and he was supported by, you know, the church that he was visiting or other churches that were kind of sponsoring his missionary journeys. But in this particular situation, you know, maybe Paul had an inkling about these people, what they were like in regard to their aversion to work, or maybe he simply paid attention to God's leading. I mean, either way, it shows that Paul was very nimble in the way that he approached different people in his preaching ministry. He could quickly and easily adapt his behavior quickly if it served to advance the gospel message. Paul never compromised his faith, but he was able to, you know, change the way he presented it to fit the situation. Now, that phrase, "anyone who is unwilling to work shall not eat," was probably a well-known saying of his day, which is why it's in quotation marks in most of your translations. Some might find it offensive, but sometimes being kind to lazy people is a false kindness because you're simply encouraging their laziness. These loafers needed to be faced with the stern practicalities of life and shocked into proper Christian and responsible conduct. It's a very interesting comment on Christian charity that Paul could be stern with lazy bums, but he was moved out of pity to take an offering for the needy in Judea. For the tender-hearted, Paul's measures here might seem severe, but keep in mind that disorderly, unchecked fanaticism like this could have destroyed the church in Thessalonica. In our complex society, the principles that Paul lays down here still apply. Shared responsibility, personal dependability, and devotion to the teaching of God's word must take precedence in the local church over a member's feelings. Continuing, 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." Well, now we know what the situation was. There were some in the church who were busybodies, just lazy people who had all the time in the world to spread gossip. They had no interest in the Word of God or of building the church and saving souls. They were making a nuisance of themselves and causing trouble in the church. Just as one bad apple spoils a barrel of apples, so one fanatic in the church can affect the spiritual life of the whole church. And that's why Paul advised them to essentially isolate the lazy and disorderly. Settling down and earning the bread one eats doesn't sound very spiritual or theological, but it is very practical. A lot of problems in the church and outside of the church, for that matter, would vanish. People just paid attention to their own work and did things that were constructive and productive. Continuing, verses 13 to 15. "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of those who do not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as enemies. Warn them as fellow believers." Having outlined and undergirded the necessary disciplinary action, Paul turns again to address the whole church in order to safeguard the situation. There's always risks in the administration of church discipline. I hate that, by the way. Hate church discipline. But no matter how necessary and obvious the action may be, one danger is that the one or the ones administering the discipline, like the pastors and the elders, may do so in an un-Christ-like fashion. You never want to do that. Or that the discipline may fail in its purpose and simply drive out those rather than help those members. So as an able leader, Paul gives a few more pieces of advice to everybody. First, they're to keep on doing right, no matter how weary they may become. The Greek word means the possibility of a person losing heart in the struggle. I guess here the context is the lazy members, errant members, can really take a toll on pastors and elders and members who take their place in the body of Christ seriously. But exemplary conduct serves as a constant reprimand to those who aren't living up to the standard of Scripture. Part of doing right is being generous with those in need. Now, this takes some discretion. They were not to support the lazy bums, but those with genuine needs are deserving of help from the whole church. In sum, the recalcitrant idler was not to be treated as an enemy, cut off from all contact with the church, but was to remain a member and considered to be a brother or sister in the Lord, but just treated a little differently so that they may feel ashamed of the way they're conducting themselves. Verses 16 and 18, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you." This short letter, filled as it is with some really tough and stormy and stern passages, concludes in a really lovely manner. Peace is the ultimate blessing from God, I think. Scholars refer to God's peace as the divine shalom, and it's an active peace that continues to flow into the lives of believers. This kind of peace cannot be experienced apart from God. It is not the absence of conflict, stress, or strain. It is an inner confidence and hope in the midst of those things. Really, in every way you can think of, Christ is our peace. Now, Paul's personal signature in verse 14, I would say, was a way to attest to the letter's integrity. He'd already pointed out that he was aware of letters circulating purporting to be from him. So this was a way of exposing those forgeries, right? He's going to write a paragraph in his own sloppy writing so that they would know that he really wrote this. Also seems to indicate that the letter was dictated by Paul along with Silas and Timothy. 2 Thessalonians ends the same way as 1 Thessalonians does, except that here the benediction adds the word all. So the letter begins and ends with the concept of grace. Just so, through grace, the Christian life begins, is lived, and ends. God's grace is free, it's universal, it's all-sufficient, and extended to all through the atoning merits of Jesus Christ. Like a loving and concerned parent separated from children who are facing unknown perils, Paul, in this benediction, commends to the secure keeping of God his beloved Thessalonians. And that is it for our in-depth study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Hope you enjoyed it. Hope it blessed your heart as it blessed mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that changes our lives. Lord, I thank you for everybody listening to this from all over the world. We've gathered together these many weeks to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us all safe and sound through this Christmas season till we can meet together again. Bless us all, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, that is it for today. That is it for this year. Thank you so much for being a part of the Panic Podcast all year long. It means a lot to me to know that you are there listening. And I pray that God will continue to bless you and minister to your every need. Be sure to come back in a few weeks when the Panic Podcast returns. In the meantime, please have a very, very Merry Christmas. From the bottom of my heart, God bless you all. God bless you all. Stay safe, my friends.